Make your way over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've made our way all the way to the final chapter of the book of Ephesians. As we do that, we will be getting ready to land the plane here in our text, in our book. And so as we approach Ephesians chapter 6, I really just want to recap a little bit about what we've seen, about what has taken place, about what Paul has described. Chapters 1 through 3, again, I remind you, Paul tells the Ephesian church who God is. Our God is the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, His saints in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what He has done. That's who He is. He continues to talk about who we are, why that is such a big deal. He talks about that in chapter 2, because you, O sinner, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All have this condition. All have fallen short. All desperately need the Lord to save them. He continues in chapter 3 to describe how this is such a mystery. To think about how God has saved a people for Himself truly is a mystery. It's not a mystery in the sense that we can't understand it or that we don't know what's going on, because we have plenty right here in the text to tell us exactly what it means to be saved, exactly what it means to be a Christian, exactly what it means to be reconciled and redeemed for God's glory. Even as we just sung those words, for His glory and our good. And so in chapter 4, Paul begins to unravel the practical implications of the gospel. He starts by more vague urgings, commands. He begins in chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." From chapter 4, verse 1, throughout the end of Paul's letter, he really goes about describing what this means, describing what this looks like. So if you'll remember, we've made our way through chapter 4, and now we've made our way through chapter 5, really focusing on and honing in on what it looks like. We have examples of walking. Walking is done in the normal tasks of life. If you'll remember chapter 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk," Paul says. To look carefully how you walk. And really, he begins to unravel everyday practical applications of what it looks like to look carefully how you walk. He talks about things like not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. To not get drunk with wine, because that's debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. To submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then from here, he talks about the intricacies in the picture of the marriage union, how we ought to operate within the marriage union. That would make the best use of the time. That would look carefully then how you walk. And this morning I want you to know that while we're beginning chapter 6, we're in the middle and really at the end of a section. Really and truly at the end of a section. This morning Paul's going to continue from the marriage union, from the picture of this family unit. He's going to go a little bit deeper in that and talk about how children and their parents ought to interact with each other because of the gospel, the implications that the gospel has with parents and their children. Likewise, how the gospel has implications for those of us in the workplace, those of us outside of the home, those of us with duties outside of the home, if you will. Would you look with me to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. I'll read the text. We'll pray, and then we'll begin to make our way back through it. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threat, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask this morning that you would teach us your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand the many implications of the gospel, the many implications of us being renewed and redeemed, bought back by the blood of Christ, how that would then cause us to turn and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, not only in the things that we think are important, but in all of our lives, our entire life dedicated to your glory, Father. That's what we pray for this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we find ourselves here in chapter 6. As we said, as we just made the comment, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, chapter 5, verse 15, they're all giving us practical calls and commands, examples of walking. And I just want to again encourage you to think about, walking is done in the normal tasks of life. Walking is not just done in the few hours you have reserved throughout your week towards meeting together with the brothers and sisters coming to hear the word. That's not the extent of your walking. Paul has made that extremely clear. But to make the best use of all the time, because the Christian life must permeate all of life. Really clearly, we've seen that here towards the end of the book of Ephesians. We've seen that the Christian life must permeate all of life, whether it be in the marriage union, whether it be relationships between a parent, his or her child, whether it be within the vocational duties of that Christian. All of life is set aside for the glory of God. And so we're picking up in the middle of a section. I've already said this, but I want to reiterate that in case you're kind of thinking this feels a little awkward. Well, it's okay, because we weren't here for 6 hours last week. You're welcome. Right? We stopped early. I don't know what to tell you. Right? And so here we are, picking back up a week later. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so I just want to preface something as we look at these two, second and third examples of what it looks like to have the implications of the gospel reach all of your life. What you'll see is you'll have one set of individuals, or maybe one individual, who exercises authority, and you'll have another individual or a set of individuals that are under authority. And so just keep that in mind. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you'll remember last week, we talked about husbands and wives. Notice the difference here between children obey and wives submit. I just want to draw out that distinction because somewhere along the lines, some folks have somehow read into wives submit to wives obey, which is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying wives submit. No, he's saying children submit and bondservants submit. A wife's submission is not obedience. Paul uses a different word for a reason. I just want to draw that out. Submission is a willful surrender. To yield to the leadership of her husband. I want to just continue to draw that out again this week as we draw out the difference between the wives and the husband's relationship, between the parent and the child's relationship. Obedience is submission and more, I want you to know. To obey is to fulfill the command. You've been given a command. So you fulfill it. You're expected to fulfill it. To do what is expected of you. You're told to do something. And you're expected to do something. To do that thing in which you've been told. And so Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I do just want to draw out the caveat there. Obey your parents in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents. But ultimate obedience belongs to the Lord. Okay? I just want to draw that out. So don't disobey God in order to obey your parents, is what Paul just said. If your parents tell you to do something, and if you are to do that, then that would be you actively disobeying God. Paul saying, well, you better disobey your parents before you disobey God. So he's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. What does it mean to obey your parents in the Lord? I think it really means to understand that you're under authority to someone. All of us, whether we're 2 or 82, right? If you're 82, your parents probably aren't with us anymore. But if your parents are with you still, you know that at some level, you're still expected to obey your parents. Now, we don't want to draw out the fact that we don't want to take away from the fact of leaving and cleaving, making of your own family. But at the same time, there's a little bit still reserved for obeying your parents because you know that at some capacity, you're under authority to that individual. Especially if you're still in the home. If you still are a child, you must know that you're under authority. And this is a representation of how the gospel plays out in general, is it not? How we as people created by God, in the image of God, belong to God. And so we're under His authority. And so God looks out upon us and says, hey, do this and don't do that. This is why we're handed a list of commandments. If we are in the Lord, but really, that list of commandments can go out to everyone and anyone, practically. Why? Because God created them. He owns them. And so the very fact, whether they're in covenant with God or not, He can look out on them and say, you shouldn't worship any other gods except for me. And He has the authority to say that because He is the God. He is the God. And so this relationship between children and parents is ultimately a picture, again, of the gospel. Paul doesn't tell us directly that it's a picture like he does with the marriage union, but we do see how it relates, do we not? We're under authority to a God who owns us and tells us what to do and charges us to obey Him. And if we are in Christ, we should be the children that are ready and willing to obey. Not only because it's the right thing to do, not only because he tells us to do it, but because how he has acted on our behalf to actually motivate us and propel us to obey. How we, as his children, if we are his children, meaning if we are in Christ, if we are individuals that have been bought back with the blood of Jesus Christ, who is himself fully man and fully God, able and willing and ready and actually did completely obey God. He obeyed those Ten Commandments in which we read. He obeyed perfectly, and even himself was, as Scripture tells us, the fulfillment of those commands. How he is the anointed one. He is the man able and willing and ready to do the will of the Lord. He is the Lord's servant. And so those of us who are in Christ look upon Christ. We look upon him and his work. But not only his work, not only his life, but we look upon his death as the sacrifice, as the act that makes us righteous. Because we ourselves cannot be made righteous in our own strength and in our own doing. But in the death of Christ, we look upon that death as the proof that God is not only this being that has authority, but he cares about his creation. He is the God that's full of grace and full of mercy, ready and willing to extend forgiveness to thousands. But by no means can he clear the guilty. And so he willingly, it pleases God to pour out his wrath on his own son. Don't you see that we, in his divine forbearance, would be bought back, would be bought at all by that blood, that we would be made righteous because of Christ's act on our behalf. And so even as we've talked about again and again and again, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, it's Christ. We walk in such a way that desires to be made more like Christ, but we're following in Christ's footsteps, being guided along by the gift that is the Holy Spirit that he himself works in us. Don't you see? Because if we have the Holy Spirit of God, Paul told us that that's our seal, that we have been made children of God, that we no longer are the sons of disobedience, but we have been adopted into the family of God. And so we are the children that should, Paul makes the statement, we should be the children that are ready and willing to obey. Because we all are children. If we are in Christ, if we are led by his Spirit, we are the children of God. And so we understand this arrangement between children and parents. And so as children of God, we understand that God, our Father, has authority over us. And not only authority over us and demeaningly tells us what to do with a heavy hand, but he's a good Father that invites us with loving and tender care into his presence, into his very family. And he guides us and leads us with a soft and gentle hand. He cares for us. And so we likewise want to honor, we want to see our heavenly parents honored and obeyed, because we understand the relationship of obedience between us and the Lord. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is a good thing. This is the desire of God, that children would understand that they are under authority to their parents, because it's a picture of the fact that they're under authority to their God. And so we do mention that even if we must disobey, we disobey, but we do not do that without honor. I just want to encourage you, even as we read verses 2 and 3, verse 2 says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so if we are driven to disobey our parents, we do that in such a way that continues to reserve their honor. That we honor our parents while we disobey them if they try to direct us in such a way that disobeys our God. I just want to remind you in places like Exodus 21, verses 15 and 17, dishonoring your parents, according to Old Testament law, is punishable by death. That you would strike your mother or father, that you would hit your mother or father, would lead you to be executed. Now, while I don't prescribe that, and while I do not desire that to be acted upon, I think it is important to note because it reveals to us the character of God. It reveals to us what God thinks about the relationship between a parent and a child. But we get this quotation here by Paul. Honor your father and mother. We read it. Matt read it there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And this is the first commandment with a promise. We get a parenthetical statement. This is the first commandment with a promise. We found this verse, this command by God, which was at one time the covenant between God and His people, was once unilateral, which meant it was a one-way street. Hey, God is being gracious to us because God is being gracious to us. We didn't do anything to earn it. This is just what He's doing for us. And so, whenever He brings them out of Egypt, He brings them out of Egypt because He wanted to. Because He chose that group of people to be His people. Very clearly. They didn't earn that right to be brought out of the land of Egypt. And what you're seeing here in Exodus chapter 20 is that unilateral relationship between God and His people now becomes a bilateral relationship between God and His people. Meaning, two people have duties to do. God at one time said, hey, I do this, and you don't have to do anything. But now God is saying, since I've been doing this, there ought to be an outworking of me doing that. Very similar to that which we've read in the epistle to the Ephesians. Hey, chapter 1 through 3, God has done this on behalf of His people. Chapter 4, now, do this. Similar structure, the Lord seems to work in this way many times. And so we see the fifth commandment is the first commandment with a promise. Does that make it more important? No, it doesn't make it more important. Because understand, the fifth commandment is the first commandment that can be described as a horizontal relationship. And so commands 1 through 4 are commands to God's people on how they should interact with Him. Go back and read it. They're all directed towards God, how God's people ought to interact with God. And then commands 5 through 10 are all horizontal relationships, meaning this is how the people of God ought to interact with one another. And you know what God cites as the first of those horizontal relationships? The relationship between parent and child. The relationship between how the child interacts with his or her father or mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that promise being that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land in which they're going to, the land in which they're promised to. Now, is this the fact that they're going to this land and the fact that they're going to live long in that land, is that second piece of that promise, is that necessarily a promise? Not really. They are going to the land and the people will dwell there. That is a promise. But are they promised to live however many years? No, because this promise is a lot like the promises that we find in the book of Proverbs. It is descriptive rather than prescriptive, meaning it gives us pretty much a normalcy rather than a promise that you may live long in the land. And I just want to encourage you that this should probably feel more like a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land, the fact that Christ has brought people into his presence and they will one day dwell with Christ forever in the promised land, the fulfillment of the promised land in eternity. And so we see a lot of God's character. I just want to draw out that this is the first commandment with a promise, and this is the first commandment that is addressing horizontal relationships. It's not necessarily how the priests should interact with the people. Understand, that's not the first of the horizontal relationships. The first and the primary relationship is that of, within the family of God, is that of the individual family unit. I just want to encourage you that family is at the heart of God's heart. The individual family is at the heart of God's heart. Fathers, in response to your child's obedience, fathers, in response to the fact that you're acting upon certain authority, that God has placed in you a level of authority with your children, you look at them and you tell them to do stuff and they do it. That's God-given authority. You don't really have to earn that authority. It's been placed in them. It's been placed in you. Fathers, this is what you do with that level of authority. Do not provoke your children to anger. Don't abuse that authority. You've been given this authority, not for your sake, but for God's sake. You've been given this level of authority, not for your glory, but for God's glory. You've been given this level of authority not so that you can place yourself on a pedestal, but that you can pick, you can emulate how God is to and how he does interact with his children. So you interact with your children in that same way. Do not provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two actions, I think, that are really important. I think that Paul thinks they're important too. This is the duty of the father. And I just want to draw that out. It is the expectation that all Christian fathers actively bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay? And so if you are a Christian, you are a father, you are commanded to bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You, father, this doesn't mean that you, mother, can't do this, but ultimately, at the end of the day, like we saw last week, husbands, you are the head of your family. You are the head of your family, so you exercise a level of authority. So fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because it's supposed to emulate how the Lord disciplines you to teach you what not to do and what to do. We all know about discipline, some of us probably more than others. And I'll just, you know, tell you a little story about my interaction with discipline. I experienced some level of discipline on the football field, right? This was in college, my freshman year. This is probably 6 weeks into the season. You know, everybody has a real good time getting up at 4:45 a.m. whenever it's the first 2 weeks of the season. But by the time it's week 7 or 8 and we haven't won a ball game and I haven't even dressed in a game yet, meaning I haven't even been on the field, right? They don't even hand me a uniform, right? And so I'm feeling sorry for myself, okay? It's 4:45 on a Tuesday morning. My alarm goes off and I snooze it. I don't go to workouts. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I don't want to go. We've been doing this for a long time and da-da-da-da. And so I don't go. And I get to football practice later that afternoon. I'm getting all these text messages about how I'm in big trouble. Hey, man, you're dead. Right? I'm getting those kind of texts. And, you know, you get those kind of texts and you know, the guys are trying to amp you up a little bit, but at the end of the day, they were true. I get there to football practice, and I learned a thing or two about discipline. After football practice, after we went through the whole thing, my offensive line coach, he told me, he said, hey, you missed workouts this morning. I said, yes, sir, I did. He said, okay, start rolling. And that is about the last thing you want to hear as a football player toting around about 30 pounds of gear after 2.5 hours of practice, right? So while I didn't play a whole lot, I practiced a whole lot because I was the hitting dummy, okay? So I'm exhausted every day. But regardless, I learned a little bit about discipline and the fact that I had to roll for about 1,400 yards, which you get on your stomach and you just roll. It's exactly what it sounds like. You just roll across the field. And so while you do that, they don't run you because you're a big guy and you can dog it, which means you can get away with not doing it super, super hard. But whenever you roll, it's only discipline. There is no instruction with that. It is discipline. They will make you do that until you vomit. That's their goal. Whether that's nice or not is not up for debate. It's discipline. And so I learned a thing or two about discipline that afternoon. But this discipline is different. I've also learned that discipline isn't always instruction. But discipline should always point to the instruction of the Lord, especially within the Christian family unit. Verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those two things are not separated. Instruction and discipline are tagged together with one another. Fathers, if your discipline is not actively teaching your child how to better understand the gospel, you're not doing your job. You're putting yourself, you're glorifying yourself in that moment. But you can teach your children how to better understand who God is and His expectations and even things like His wrath by teaching your children, by instructing them, by slowing it down and explaining to them what is going on. And so fathers are all expected to do this. Fathers are expected to disciple their children. Fathers are expected to pour into their children, to teach them, to discipline them, to instruct them. So we see, likewise, not just children and their parents, we see also bondservants and masters. Similar. And so we'll just move through it. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. And so bondservants or slaves, right? These Roman slaves that were contracted out for 7 years of work. And then you were freed or you were let go, or you could sell yourself back into slavery in order to pay off a debt. right? This slavery is a lot different than what we think of whenever we think of 19th and 18th century slavery here in the United States. This is a much more economical, right, on behalf of the worker form of slavery, this bond servant. You've sold yourself into this lots of times, or maybe not, but you have a chance to be free after a certain amount of time. And so those folks in the workforce, given a vocational task, they are expected, so we can apply this to folks who have sold themselves to a company, have contracted yourself to a company in exchange for a wage. They call you tomorrow at 9 a.m. if you're not there because you've agreed to do it. Similar context. You're expected to be there. And so at some capacity, you've contracted yourself into it. And so these bondservants, they're called, Paul says, to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Obey. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. We're all under authority to someone. And Paul says you should interact with those people in the same way as you would interact with Christ. That you would obey them. You would do your job because of the outworking of the gospel in your life. Because you know what it means to be under authority. And the gospel in general, as it declares that you submit and obey and do certain things, that you would not just do this because it looks good that you do it. But that you actually mean it. Not as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. That you would do this in such a way that you're working for the Lord. Doing the will of God from the heart. I pray that we would all approach our duties in this way. That we would realize that we're working for the Lord in whatever we're doing, whether you're scrubbing toilets or you're the President of the United States. I pray that we would do that duty. We would do that job for the glory of the Lord. To almost pretend as if Jesus is your boss in that moment. Because ultimately, He is. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. So this idea that, oh, I'm just working for a check, which is how we approach our services, our duties, oftentimes, does not exist. You leverage your life for the glory of God. You don't just work for a check. You work for the glory of God. You work for a check, sure, but you don't just work for a check. And so I pray, and I even encourage many of you who I hear how you do this, that you would use your position to leverage the gospel. That you would not just only and ever talk about work stuff at work, but that you would put the glory of God on display by talking about Him, by sharing with these other folks with that you're rubbing shoulders with that don't know Him. That you would leverage your life for the glory of God. And same, likewise, these masters, the folks in whom they're being served, these folks who are exercising a level of authority, not only the folks who are under authority, but the folks who are exercising authority, masters, do the same to them. Do the same to them. Know and render service with a good will as to the Lord. Christian masters. Christian, we can apply it. Business owners. Do the same to them. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do not use your authority to exercise dominion over them in such a way that puts yourself on display, puts yourself on a pedestal, and glorifies yourself when you should be glorifying God. Paul says, stop your threatening. Why should we stop our threatening? Because we know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. Just because you are a master here on earth, you will not be a master in the next life. And so we're all under authority to someone, even if we're only under authority to the God of the universe. Even if we're only under authority to Christ, if we are a Christian. Whether we're Christian children, or Christian fathers, or Christian employees, or Christian employers, we're all under authority to Christ. We're all under authority to the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts. And so, I just want to encourage you. We are all, Paul seems to think this really clearly, we're all simultaneously to be under authority, and in some capacity to exercise authority for one goal and for one purpose, brothers and sisters. And that's it. To glorify our God by how we walk. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The gospel has implications. Whether we're over authority, whether we exercise authority, whether we're under authority to someone, which we all are one of those, I assure you. We are to live and conduct our lives for the glory of God. That our life, the Christian life, would permeate all of life. And that we would glorify Him and Him alone in all that we do. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, for its practical application. For things such as how we interact with our parents and how we interact in the workforce. Thank you that it's very simple. It's very clear. Father, would you help us to do this? Would you help us to understand the implications of the gospel? Would you help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, not just here this morning, but with all of our lives? It's in Christ's name we pray.